Our text for this evening is found in Jude verses 1 through 14. I notice that in the bulletin it says June 14 through 16. My apologies. We will be reading tonight from Jude verses 1 through 16, and we'll focus on verse 14 through 16. Jude 14 through 16, we'll read from verse 1 through 16. Before I read this, we've been studying from Jude for a few months now. By God's providence, Dr. Barrett's sermon this morning has a lot of similarities with the text we'll be studying tonight. But tonight we'll view Christ's second coming from a slightly different vantage point than we viewed it this morning. Whereas in the morning we studied a bit about Christ's appearance and the hope that we have in Him, and the beauty of our Savior, tonight we'll be focusing on Christ's second coming specifically as He returns to judge the wicked. We read from Jude verses 1 through 16. Hear the word of the Lord. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men, men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know. And whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them! For they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming about their shame, their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage." Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. O Lord God, our King and our Commander, We pray that you would open our hearts to understand the study of God's word tonight. That you would bless our hearts to receive your word. To look forward for those of us who believe to the coming of the Savior. We pray, Lord, that you would give to the believer comfort in Christ's coming. That you would give to the unbeliever a terror and a desire to flee to the Savior before it is too late. Open our hearts. Open our eyes and our ears, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Beloved congregation, no army ever goes into war without the end in mind. We've said these past few months that the Christian life is like a battle between the believer and the unbeliever, between God and his enemies, between the church invisible and those who would destroy it. Well, no army ever goes into battle without the end in mind. Whenever a general makes plans for a battle, he makes his plans with the hope that they will bring them one step closer to the end of the war. Whenever a commander leads his troops into a fight, he does so with the hope that one day he'll be able to disperse his soldiers and send them home. Whenever a soldier puts on armor or prepares his weapons, his hope, his goal, his focus always in his mind will be that one day he can take off that armor, that one day he can leave behind his weapons and be at peace. Every soldier hopes for the day that the enemy is defeated, when the invader is pushed out of their lands, when justice is served, and they can return home. Every soldier longs for the end of the war and for the final destruction of their enemies. And the truth of the matter is that whenever a soldier does not have this hope in mind, he will fall into despair. If he does not look forward to the end of the battle, it's quite probable that he has no hope left. Well, beloved, as I've said, the church of God is in the middle of a war between God's people and the world. And just as every army and every war needs to look forward to the end, in the same way, every Christian's goal, every Christian's thought, every Christian's focus should be to look forward. To look forward to the future, when that spiritual conflict is over, when every Christian sees Christ coming in the clouds. Jesus calls every believer to be vigilant, to wait for his return. Just as he says in the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, he says, "Watch, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." Just as a soldier looks forward to the end of a war, so too every Christian waits for the time when God's enemies, both inside and outside the visible church, will be destroyed. But the question is this: what will Christ's return look like? If you quickly glance through the book of Jude, you'll see that up to this point in the book, Jude has hinted at the idea of a coming condemnation of the wicked. In verse 4, He reminds us that the false Christian is out of old marked for judgment. In verse 5 through 11, Jude compares the enemy to the unbelieving Israelites, verse 5, to the rebellious angels, verse 6, to Sodom and Gomorrah, verse 7. Verse 11, he compares them to Cain, to Balaam, and to Korah. Each one of these was judged guilty and punished for what they did. And a little later on, in verse 13, Jude declares that darkness is reserved for these false teachers that were attacking the church. But despite these hints, up to this point in the text, Jude hasn't really gone into depth about what that means. He hasn't really explained what it means when he hints at the destruction of the wicked. He's hinted at it, sure. He's referenced it. He's mentioned other people that were destroyed because of their wickedness. But up to this point, he hasn't really in detail explained about this end. He hasn't shown these people he's writing to what that means. And here in the text before us tonight, brothers and sisters, he finally gets into detail. He finally explains exactly what he means when he speaks of the end of the false believer. He does so in two ways, and by God's grace, we might have the opportunity to study these two ways tonight. First of all, Jude explains that Christ's coming is certain. And second of all, Jude explains that Christ's coming is deserved. That Christ's coming for condemnation is certain. And that Christ's coming for condemnation is deserved. We begin with what we see in verse 14. Christ's coming for condemnation is certain. Brothers and sisters, there are very few things in our lives that are certain. God does not promise the Christian an easy life. God does not promise the Christian a life without difficulty. He does not promise a life free from pain. He doesn't even tell us in his word exactly when he will return. For this reason, the world often scoffs at Christians. They say that Christ has not come in 2,000 years. Why do we expect that he'll come? They say that Jesus Christ left us and is no longer with us. But this text before us explains that Christ's coming is the most certain thing in the world. It is certain, first of all, because it has been known since the beginning. Look with me at verse 14. Jude says, "Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, 'Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints.'" Congregation, this quote may seem a little strange to you. After all, outside of this quote, the Bible talks very, very little about Enoch. The most Genesis says about him is that Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Hebrews 11 mentions him briefly to say that he had faith. But besides this, the Bible only mentions Enoch a couple times in a few of the genealogies, in the book of Luke and in a couple other places. So where did Jude get this prophecy from? Where did Jude get this word from Enoch? The fact of the matter is that this quote does not originally come from the Bible, at least not before Jude wrote it down. This originally comes from an intertestamental book, a book written in between the Old and the New Testament. It was probably written, at least the book was, around 200 BC. It was very well known in Enoch's day. It was translated into at least four languages. And so you can be sure that everyone that was reading this book knew exactly what Jude was talking about. But even though this book was written around 200 BC, Jude, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, takes these words as really the words of Enoch. Some portion of his prophecies were handed down and faithfully recorded throughout the generations. As a result, here in this book of Jude, nearly at the very end of the Bible, we have what amounts to be the oldest recorded prophecy after God's words in the Garden of Eden. Enoch was the seventh from Adam. I want to pause for a moment and let that sink in. If you were to study the genealogy of Genesis 5, you'd find that Adam was still alive when Enoch was born. Not only that, Adam died when Enoch was already over 300 years old. It is entirely possible that the very earliest people were still alive when Enoch began to preach about Jesus coming to judge the world. So when we talk about the coming of Christ for judgment, Jude was not bringing up a new point of information. He wasn't explaining something that they'd never heard before. Jude was merely repeating something that had been preached since the very earliest days of humanity after the fall. From nearly the dawn of history, there have been people proclaiming Christ's judgment. When Jude says that Christ will condemn the wicked, he was telling them something that mankind had known almost since the beginning of the world. And yet, in many ways, brothers and sisters, Enoch's life and Enoch's world was very similar to Jude's world and to the world of today. If we think about Enoch's times, only a couple generations after his life, the Bible says that God saw man that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. Around the same time that Enoch was alive, Lamech, the seventh generation after Adam on Cain's side, boasted about his polygamy and about murder. And so when Enoch spoke of the judgment of the wicked, he was not exaggerating. He saw the heart of mankind. He saw their wickedness. Even before God took him to heaven, Enoch knew that God would one day come down to condemn his enemies. So then, when we read this text tonight, when we see that even someone as old as Enoch was preaching of Christ's coming, we must know that Christ's war with his enemies was not a new one. Christ and his followers have been proclaiming judgment since before the flood. Christ's coming judgment is certain. It is well known. It has been prepared since the earliest days of humanity. Even in Enoch's time, believers were looking forward to the final judgment with joy and with terror as well, or rather with joy and with trepidation. Christ's condemnation of the wicked is certain because it has been known since the beginning. But Christ's condemnation of the wicked is certain because it cannot be stopped as well. Look once again with me at verse 14. It says, "Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints." That number, 10,000, is not a firm number, by the way. A better translation for the phrase would perhaps be that Christ comes, or the Lord comes, with myriads, an uncountable number, a host which cannot be counted, and that he comes with myriads of his holy ones. But what does it mean when Jude says that Christ will come, or rather Enoch says, that Christ will come with myriads of his holy ones? The text, or the word translated saints here, can also mean, just in general, those who are holy. The rest of the Bible seems to indicate that Christ will return, rather with a host of angels. Christ himself tells us in Matthew 16, verse 27, that the Son of Man will come in glory of his Father with his angels. In the parable of the sheep and the goats, Christ again says that he will come with all the holy angels with him. Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians that the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. With that said, the text does not specify exactly who will be coming with Christ, whether it's saints and angels or merely angels. Suffice it to say that the text does tell us that Christ will come. And it tells us that his arrival will not be a quiet event. It's not an event which will be easy to ignore. On the contrary, it is an event which is impossible to miss, impossible to ignore. Christ's coming is something which will be clear and obvious. The first time Christ came, he came almost quietly, you might say. He came in humility, in the form of a servant. The first time Christ came, there were many who thought of him as little more than a carpenter's son, little more than a teacher from Galilee. Many judged Jesus according to his appearance. Isaiah 53 says there was no beauty that we should desire him. It says that he was despised and rejected by men. It says that we hid our faces from him, that he was despised and we did not esteem him. Christ's first coming was something that, though it was important, in some sense it seemed almost quiet. Not so Christ's second coming. Not so when Christ returns again. No. Christ's return will be glorious. In Christ's return, every eye will see him. Every face will be turned either to joy or to terror. As we read this morning of Jesus' description in Revelation 1, his head and his hair were like wool, as white as snow, his eyes like a flame of fire, his feet like fine brass as if refined in a furnace, his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, his countenance like the sun shining in full strength. Brothers and sisters, when Christ returns, Revelation 6 says that the wicked, great and small, will seek to hide from His presence because of His glory. They will call to the very mountains, saying, "Fall down upon us. Hide us from the glory of the Lamb, for who can stand in His presence?" Christ's return and His judgment over the wicked, brothers and sisters, is a certain event. There is nothing which can stop it. It has been announced since long ago that Christ will come in power. Beloved, Christ's return to condemn the wicked is certain. Do not listen when the world scoffs. Do not listen when the world pretends that Christ will not return. His return is certain. It has been preached since the very foundation of the world, since only a few years after the fall. Now you may ask yourself, or rather you may wonder, what will become of the unbeliever? And what will become of the believer? If Christ's return is so powerful, so great, what will it be like? Can we find comfort in this text? Well, friends, the certainty of Christ's coming judgment is a great comfort, believe it or not, to the believer, and a great warning to the unbeliever at once. So let me for a moment address myself to each. Dear believer, the certainty of Christ's judgment is a comfort to you. Perhaps you fear. But if you truly trust in Christ, He has promised that there are no terrors in His coming. But as you wait even now for His return, perhaps you're tired in this fight. Maybe you've fought the good fight for many years, but now you feel as if you don't have the energy to combat false teachings. To those of you believers who are tired, this text says, take up arms. There is an end ahead. And whether it be today, tomorrow, or in 1,000 years, there will be a day when the army of God need no longer fight. There will be a day when the church militant becomes the church triumphant. There will be a day when Christ comes with the myriads of His holy ones. There will be a day of rest. Perhaps, on the other hand, you feel weak. Perhaps you are discouraged because you find it difficult to do what is right. You trust in Christ. You love Him. But you find it so easy to fall into sin. Well, my friend, if you truly trust in Christ, this text has comfort for you. Whether it be a sin, whether it be your own health which fails you, this text tells you that God's victory is certain. While you may be weak, He will come with the voice of many waters, with myriads of angels. Perhaps, on the other hand, you feel alone. After all, when we look around the world, when we look at the culture of today, it sometimes seems as if God's people are too small. With all the chaos that's going around in our country and in the world, with all the weakness of our churches, With so many churches that deny God's word utterly, there are times when we may be tempted to despair. But friend, if you feel alone, this text declares to you that even in the days, the earliest days of humanity, there were those who preached God's word truly. And upon Christ's return, he will come with myriads. Take comfort, believer, if you feel as though you are alone. Like Elijah, when the prophet, when he was before the Lord, God said, I have reserved for myself those who have not bowed the knee to Baal. When Christ returns, it will be with myriads of his holy ones. But now I direct myself for a moment to the false believer. If you are an unbeliever present in this church, if you pretend to know Christ, if you pretend to look forward to his coming, but in reality you don't care, this text tells you this. Christ is coming to judge you, unbeliever. Christ is coming to judge you. This has been known since the earliest days of humanity. As God destroyed the world in the flood, one day he will return to destroy the unbeliever, the false believer, the false teacher, those who fight against God's church. You have no excuse. You have no justification for rebelling against him. His coming is certain. It cannot be stopped. Jesus will come and judge and condemn you. And the only thing which can save you from this condemnation is Jesus Christ himself. To all of you who are listening, I say this. Christ's coming to the believer is a comfort, but to the unbeliever it is a terror. But to both, it is certain. We can look forward to it. We know that it will come. That brings us tonight to the second point of the passage. Christ's coming is deserved. Christ's coming in condemnation is deserved. Some of you perhaps don't understand why Christ needs to punish the wicked. Some of you perhaps have lost sight of the holiness of God. Or you think that the unbeliever is your friend. Perhaps you remember the time when you were an unbeliever. Perhaps you worry for a family member, for a friend, for someone you dearly love. This text tells us, friends, that Christ's coming to condemnation is deserved. There is a reason why he comes to condemn the wicked. While we may be temporarily fooled by the appearance of the false believer, Jude declares to you tonight that Christ's coming to condemn the wicked is well deserved. It's well deserved because, first of all, the enemy is ungodly. Look at verse 15 with me. Jude says, or rather Enoch says, that Christ comes to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Christ's coming judgment is deserved, first of all, because the enemy is ungodly. As we see in verse 15, Enoch wanted to hammer that home for us. I want to ask you a question. You can answer it in your head. I'll give you a few seconds to answer it. If there's one thing that jumps out to you in this verse, if there's one thing which is repeated, what is it? If you were to sum up the nature of those condemned here, how would you describe them? If you were to take this verse and bring it down to a single word, what is it? These people are ungodly. Verse 15 says that they are ungodly in their deeds. Verse 15 tells us that they are ungodly in the ways that they do things, that they are ungodly in the words that they speak. Every aspect of them, from their character to their actions to their words to their attitudes, are ungodly. The word Jude uses here, asebeia, means not only ungodliness, but very specifically, the rebellion which is in their hearts. It refers to ungodliness of rebellion. It's the same word that Paul uses when he says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The word means those who do not give God the respect he deserves. It means those who rebel against God. Another author compares those who died in the flood and tells us in I believe it's 2 Peter, that they were ungodly, and for that reason, God destroyed them. So when we look at this text tonight, when we look at verse 15, God declares that the non-believer, the false Christian, the false teacher, is ungodly. Their very nature is to rebel. They sin in an ungodly way. Their words are harsh and ungodly. Their actions ungodly. Everything about them proves them to be the enemies of God. They would tear down God from his throne. And so Christ's return to judge these wicked is well deserved. They are not your friends. They are not simply misguided. Jude declares through the words of Enoch tonight that the unbeliever is wicked, would rebel against God, and would tear God down. But Jude isn't finished. Not only is the enemy ungodly and rebellious against God, but they act for their own ends. Look at verse 16. It tells us these are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts. They mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. There are three ideas spoken here. First, they are grumblers and complainers. They murmur against God. Just as the unbelieving Israelites murmured against God in the wilderness, just as the Pharisees murmured against Jesus in his first coming, so also in Jude's day and in ours. The false Christian complains against God and against what God has given them in their own lives. They find fault with what God has given them. As they complain about God, the text says as well that they are self-centered in their sin. Rather than walk according to God's word, they walk according to their own lusts. And finally, their sin extends even to the way in which they deal with the truth. They mouth great swelling words. They flatter to give advantage or to gain advantage. Do you get the picture, friends? When the text says that they grumble against God, that they walk in their own lusts, that they speak for their own advantage, the enemies of God would tear God down from his place, and they would put themselves up on a pedestal. God's providence is not enough for them. His ways are not their ways. His truth they refuse to speak, and instead they flatter to gain advantage. They walk among their own desires. They grumble against God. And so, friends, Christ's return to judge the wicked is well deserved. Beloved congregation, as we conclude, let me merely say that Christ is coming to judge the ungodly. Let me merely say in summary that there will be a day when the ungodly face the consequence of their sin. There will come a time, and it may be soon, when Christ returns in glory. There will come a time where every true believer will see the end of the fight, the end of the enemy, the end of the false Christian. To every soldier who marches under Christ's banner, God calls you to be attentive. He will come. He will not delay. Watch for him. Wait for him. He will come with the myriads of his holy ones to bring an end to the holy war once and for all. To every believer, we can have comfort in the knowledge that Christ died for those who come to him. For every believer, they can look forward to that Savior who comes, whose voice is like roaring waters. But until that time, however, this text also stands as a warning for every believer. If you are listening to me tonight, if you are listening to the words of God tonight, Enoch warns you, Jude warns you, I warn you, God himself warns you, repent. Christ is coming with the myriads of his holy ones. Christ is coming. The saints of all ages look to him. From the earliest days after the fall to the last moment before Christ's appearance, there has been and will be time to repent. Repent now. It may be too late. If you are an unbeliever, if you listen tonight, if you walk after your own lusts, if you grumble against God or complain against God, if you would tear God down from his place and put yourself in his spot, your actions, your very words, your character are ungodly, and they will condemn you. Your rebellion, your selfish desires, your flattering words will get you nowhere. If you listen to me tonight and you do not know Christ, come to Christ today. When you look at the believer, when you see how he waits for Christ in eager expectation, are you not jealous of the hope he has? There was a time when the believer was ungodly like you. Romans tells us that Christ justifies the ungodly who repent and believe on him. But if you refuse to repent, you will find that Christ's return, the day of the Lord, will be for you a time of darkness and not light. as the believer looks upon the face of Christ, who comes like the dawning sun. If you do not trust in Christ, all will be darkness for you. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, your appearance we wait for expectantly. As we look to the Son, as we look to the Savior and we wait for Him, give us vigilance, Lord, to know that one who comes with the myriads, so that when Christ comes, so that when He is seen, when His glory shines forth, we pray, Lord, that we would see Him with joy. We pray that we would see Him with peace. We pray, Lord, for those who are unbelieving in this congregation. We pray that they would know Christ who comes with His myriads, that they would know Him with joy, that they would know Him as their commander, their King, their Redeemer, their friend. So we pray this all in the name of Jesus Christ. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.